Well, last week at St. George's, we began our final stretch of the journey through 2 Corinthians as we started in on chapters 10 to 13. And I said last week that these chapters are really marked by a much bleaker, more pessimistic assessment of the situation in Corinth. And I speculated that Paul, having written the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians, may have received some additional news from Corinth, maybe in the form of an oral report from a Christian passing through from Corinth on his way to Macedonia, where Paul was based. The report rattles the apostle. The false teachers, already known to Paul, have now increased their hold over the young church in Corinth, and the congregation itself seems poised to terminate their relationship with Paul altogether. Worried that the Corinthians are about to reject not only him, but the message he'd brought as well, Paul is stung into defending himself, an activity he regards as boasting. Well, today's passage falls into 3 paragraphs, each of which is going to furnish us with one of the 3 parts of this sermon. In the first paragraph, Paul describes his own agitation as a sense of godly jealousy, inviting the Corinthians to focus there, to view their fractured relationship with him through his eyes. In the second paragraph, Paul revisits an earlier cause of friction between himself and the Corinthians, namely his refusal to allow the Corinthians to support him financially while he was living and working in their midst. And in the third paragraph, Paul focuses his attention on the rival missionaries who've been aggravating an already tense situation by further alienating the affections of the Corinthian Christians away from Paul, their founder. And this paragraph, containing Paul's sharpest denunciation of the false apostles so far, is dominated by the problem of deception. So let's dive in. Part 1, godly jealousy. Read with me in your Bibles if you've got them with you, or following the screen from verse 1 of chapter 11. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul begins by craving the Corinthians' indulgence as he launches into what is sometimes called the fool speech. By characterizing what he's about to say as foolishness, Paul indicates his reluctance to engage in any form of self-defense or boasting, and he also alerts us to the fact that his tone, throughout the next 2 chapters actually, will often be highly ironic. He then justifies the boasting he's about to engage in by comparing himself to the father of a daughter whom he's betrothed in marriage to someone, only to discover at the 11th hour that his daughter, unbeknownst to him, has been enjoying the attention of another man. He then alludes to Genesis 3 by comparing the Corinthians to Eve. But, he says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, and the Greek could just as easily have been translated seduced by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, this use of imagery, both sexual and taken from marriage, is meant to open the Corinthians up to the intensity of Paul's alarm and sense of betrayal at realizing that the Corinthians' allegiance to the Jesus he had preached is in danger of being jettisoned in favor of another Jesus and another gospel which they find more congenial, the one that's being preached by the rival missionaries. And we can see this in Paul's ironic recycling of the language of putting up with in verse 4. For he says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Paul is returning to the idea of exclusivity that he raised all the way back in chapter 6. And there he framed the issue by using the lens of the covenant or treaty which God had made with his Old Testament people, Israel, an agreement that bound the Israelites to worship him exclusively of all other gods. This time, however, Paul uses the idea of the marriage vow to make much the same point. What's different in this chapter, however, is that Paul draws attention to his own role as founding apostle by referring to himself imaginatively as a father to a young woman whom he's promised in marriage to another. He feels hurt and embarrassed, presumably. He also feels jealous. Now, jealousy is a very difficult emotion for us to experience because it takes all the intensity of an earlier pleasurable emotion, say the soaring melody of first love, And then it plays it back for us in a minor key. And jealousy is also problematic because it often occurs alongside unfounded suspicions that arise out of one spouse's insecurity and that can then strangle a marriage, which is why I suspect Paul hastens to characterize his jealousy as godly. In other words, Paul is hurt and bewildered to discover that perhaps the Corinthians' love for the Jesus he'd preached them was only superficial, and it could easily be channeled into other areas of interest. So perhaps you might like to think of Paul being like a youth group leader or a Sunday school teacher who isn't satisfied when she hears just the right answers being parroted back at her or with her own ability to create a safe and enjoyable space for teenagers to meet up in week by week. What she wants for her kids instead is a sustained, deep, personal commitment to Jesus that will be able to survive, say, a disappointing church experience in early adulthood, or maybe the falling away of a trusted mentor, or a difficult breakup, or just like the hard slog of a medical degree, perhaps, or an internship. In other words, she's looking for the sort of commitment that will outlive the kinds of disappointments and trials that crop up inevitably in even the most placid and unruffled of Christian lives. She wants each child in her care to develop a relationship with Jesus that will endure. And she experiences a godly jealousy whenever it seems that such perseverance might not be forthcoming. Now, she's careful not to be manipulative of her kids or anxiously controlling of them whenever they face a fork in the road of their Christian walk. But though she may take care not to show it too much whenever she catches up with them, she still cares about them and their life with God tremendously, even years after they've left the youth group and are living their own lives as adults. I think that's the kind of heart that Paul is modeling for us. That's the heart he has for the Corinthians and the passion he's modeling for anyone involved in growing others in their Christian faith. All right, let's move on to the second paragraph. Part two, free of charge. Well, Paul begins the second paragraph of today's reading by returning once more to the invidious comparisons which the Corinthians have been drawing between him and the rival missionaries now established in Corinth. So you might like to read with me from verse 5. He says, "I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." Note well those ironic inverted commas. "I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this clear to you in every way." Paul's lack of rhetorical polish, whether you choose to believe him or not, has already been flagged as an area where he fails to compete with the rival missionaries back in the previous chapter. And he angrily reasserts that while the form of his speaking may leave something to be desired, there's nothing wrong with its content. And he then moves on to another area in which he's managed to disappoint the Corinthians, his failure to allow them to support him financially while living and working in their midst. So you might like to read with me from verse 7. "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so." Paul is here referring to his first stay in Corinth, which you can read all about in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Now, when he first arrived in Corinth, Paul supported himself by working as a tent maker, preaching the good news about Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Paul's manual work as a tent maker allowed him not to rely on the Corinthians themselves to provide for him and enabled him, as verse 7 of our passage says, to preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. When Paul's co-workers, Silas and Timothy, arrived in Corinth, they brought with them funds raised among the freshly planted congregations of Macedonia. And that enabled Paul to stop tent making and devote all his time to teaching. And this is what Paul means by his reference to robbing other churches in verse 8. Now, with a few exceptions, this would kind of seem to be the normal pattern of how Paul funded his mission. So a sending church would pay for Paul's travel expenses and maybe for the cost of Paul establishing himself in a new town. Paul would supplement this, if necessary, by working in his trade as tent maker. And then the newly planted congregation would in turn fund Paul's travel to another town where the cycle would begin all again. Paul was aware, however, that not all missionaries followed the same procedure, and he actually defends the right of missionaries to receive food and board from the communities with whom they work, all the way back in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he shows also that he's aware of Jesus' teaching on this question, which has been preserved for us in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, which Kevin read out for us earlier this morning. In other words, there was more than one way of supporting yourself as a first century missionary. Now, interestingly, I think you can see a similar difference of approach on this question by comparing the funding models of church planters and university staff workers working in Australia today. Generally speaking, while church planters may start with some financial backing from outside sources, they generally plan for the churches they plant to support them fully within 2 or 3 years. University student workers, on the other hand, are typically funded by a network of friends and church family who share the student workers' commitment to evangelizing and discipling Christian university students. There's no expectation that uni students financially support their staff worker while at uni, even though they may be encouraged to give once they've graduated and are earning a salary. So, given that there's this diversity of approaches to funding mission, why have the Corinthians been so upset by Paul's decision to opt for the second strategy in preference to the first? Well, this is where it becomes necessary to speculate a little bit. In the first place, Paul himself seems to have opted for strategy number one when he was in Philippi, basing himself in the house of the businesswoman Lydia. And you can read all about that in chapter 16 of Acts. Now, the Corinthians might have become aware of this, and they might feel that it's a mark of Paul's special affection for the Philippians, and they might feel hurt at being treated differently by the apostle when he worked in their city. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that there might have been cultural practices peculiar to Corinth that made Paul more than usually hesitant to base himself in a convert's house and accept their patronage. On the one hand, we know that from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, that the congregation was pretty prone to factionalism. And in choosing to stay with one convert, Paul may have reasoned he would only be feeding the beast. Whoever's house that he'd stayed at would be able to make a bid for authority in the community on that basis. And perhaps Paul just didn't want to get dragged into power plays of that kind if he could help it. On the other hand, it was the almost universal practice of itinerant teachers of all stripes, philosophers and rhetoricians, as well as religious figures, to accept hospitality from their students in the Corinth of Paul's day. And so by refusing their hospitality and patronage, Paul may have been trying to avoid having Christianity being thought of as just one more option on the intellectual and religious smorgasbord of the early empire. Or maybe, continuing to speculate here, of course, Paul wanted to emphasize the wonderful reality, the good news, that the treasure of salvation comes to us freely. We can't do anything to earn it, no matter how impressive we might look on the outside. Equally, God offers salvation to everyone, rich and poor alike. Salvation is of inestimable worth, and in any case, it can only be given, not earned. And so what better way could there have been for Paul to make this point than by delivering it to the status-conscious and fiercely competitive Corinthians, free of charge? But in any case, by the time Paul came to write his letter, he'd acquired an additional reason to continue to refuse the financial assistance of the Corinthians. You might read with me from verse 12. Paul writes, "And I will keep on doing what I'm doing," that is, refusing the Corinthians' offers to support him while he's working among them, "in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us and the things they boast about." Paul's opponents evidently have been availing themselves of the Corinthians' hospitality, and in order to distinguish himself as sharply as possible from what he regards as the super apostles' parasitism, he renews his commitment to keep himself from being a burden to them in any way, as he put it in verse 9. And with this shift back to the activity of the super apostles, Paul begins on the final paragraph of today's reading. Part 3, masks. Now, let me begin by clarifying what kind of masks I'm going to be referring to in this section. I'm not talking about face masks worn for hygienic reasons. I'm talking about the mask that you might wear to a fancy dress party. I remember a couple of weeks after lockdown began, coming in on Miriam and Julia in the lounge room with little handkerchiefs up to their noses and saying, "Look, Daddy, we're wearing masks." And And I remember Anthea's reaction at the time going, "Ah, oh, I love this public spiritedness. It's so good." Anyway, I came home from church last Sunday and Miriam was wearing like a wolf face mask and Julia was wearing a red dress and they were playing Little Red Riding Hood. And so as soon as I got home, I got co-opted into playing the part of the woodman. So I had to very dramatically kill Miriam when I walked in the door, which she loved, and Anthea was appalled. So so we're dealing with that kind of mask. Where am I? So with that disclaimer, you might like to read with me from verse 13. "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Paul denounces the rival missionaries in the strongest of terms. Firstly, he apparently invents a new word to describe them, pseudo-apostoloi, or false apostles, which is presumably influenced by the Old Testament's false prophets. Then three times in quick succession, he uses the verb to masquerade. The false apostles masquerade as apostles of Christ. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants, the rival missionaries, that is, masquerade as servants of righteousness. The Greek word underlying it doesn't actually mean to put on a mask at all, but it does mean to disguise yourself as something you're not in order to deceive, to change your outward appearance so as to convince others more readily to put their trust in you. Now, all of us from time to time become conscious of a disconnect between what we display on the outside and what's really going on for us on the inside. You know, you find yourself sternly telling your three-year-old that no, she can't wear her undies on her head to preschool. You calmly tell your 16-year-old son to change gears after he throws the car into reverse on the Southern Outlet. Mm-hmm. You quietly tell your boss that you'll get that report done this afternoon, knowing full well that you'll actually be working on it well into the night. Often that disconnect is simply part and parcel of keeping yourself together long enough not to be floored by the silliness or the danger or the injustice of the situation you're facing. But we all need times when the inner and outer can come together, when we take off our masks and put aside our fancy dress. And these moments are all the more important for Christians, because Christians, particularly once they've been Christian for a while, become acutely aware of the gap that exists between how they are now and how God would have them be. Wanting to become something that you're not or not yet, or wanting to live for God when living for yourself or maybe others is all you've ever had to do until now, intensifies that disconnect between the outer you who's presenting the Christian version of yourself to everyone around you and the inner you who's perfectly aware that so much of your desires and patterns of thinking remains unchanged. In the Christian walk, the place where we bring both aspects of ourselves together, the old and the new, the inner and the outer, is confession. And we do this formally every week, of course, but we also do it every time we're honest about that gap with others. There's a time and place for fancy dress, for living as if our inner person has already caught up with the person God is making us to be. But it's helpful for us to remember as we do that we're wearing fancy dress, lest it start feeling like we're wearing a straitjacket instead. There have to be times when we remember to take off our masks. Equally, and returning to Paul's thought in 2 Corinthians, it's right to be suspicious of a mask that never slips. Christian leaders who always say the right thing at the right time, who are always the hero of every sermon illustration they give, who could always so helpfully identify just where other leaders have gone wrong, regardless of whether anyone has actually asked their opinion or not on that topic, are at risk of exchanging their fancy dress for a straitjacket and their mask for a bad facelift. Good leadership begins with the acknowledgement that any righteousness you possess is still very much a work in progress. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for kids' church leaders and Bible study leaders at St. George's. Father, we pray, please help them to have a godly jealousy for the people they serve, not to be satisfied with their right answers, but to yearn for their wholehearted lifelong obedience to Jesus. We thank you that the good news of salvation through Jesus' death has come to us free of charge. And we pray that in your kindness, you'd give us the courage to take off our masks and the wisdom to know when and with whom to do so. Help those of us who are leaders, especially to be honest with others about our failings. And in doing so, rest in the strength with which you work so powerfully in our weakness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.